We want to speak this evening and ask you to meditatively pray over, not only now but later on the subject of our third dedication as religious, namely, the spirit, the virtue, and the vow of obedience. In approaching this subject, I thought I would take it in two parts and unexpectedly talk about what I don't think you thought I would talk about, namely superiors. Then after talking about superiors, I will talk about those who are not superiors but are members of the community under obedience. The reason I want to take this approach is because I believe in modern times, and certainly in the last two or so years, there has been perhaps new clarification. There has also been some confusion on the relative role of superior and subject. As originally conceived by Christ, there is no question but that in a community, there was to have been someone who was in authority and others who voluntarily gave themselves to following the directives of the one so appointed. The foundations of religious obedience, as known in communities throughout the world, those foundations go back to the New Testament, indeed, to the Gospels and to the Acts of the Apostles. As religious life developed over the centuries, we can trace two kinds of communities. I am now indeed setting on one side the kind of quasi-obedience that was enjoyed in places and times that were not technically community religious. With the rise of religious communities, there have been and still remain two kinds of communities. It is of crucial significance to know the difference. The names I will use are not the only ones that can be used, but they typify the difference. And because I know so much about the one and the other, I think I can speak with more than ordinary clarity. There is, first of all, the monastic form of religious community. Its prototype in the West, and for most practical purposes, for the Catholic Church ever since, is the Benedictine way of life. In this concept of a community, each monastery, indeed it is believed the very name monastery derived from this concept, from the Greek monos, which means one, in which each monastery was quite autonomous, independent. Here, such rule as there is, and there is a Benedictine rule as there had been before, the Augustinian, this rule is very generic, broad sweeping lines. What's the concept of it? In general, the concept is, as the name implies, that there is a superior, a man, or in the case of monasteries of women, a woman, who was in effect the living rule of that community. By living rule, I mean the difference between the broad general outlines that could hardly be lived by as such and the specification of those broad general, in this case, say, Benedictine principles that were concretized implemented, explained, and executed by the superior, who was in effect simultaneously the lawgiver, the executive, and in case of trouble, the judge regarding the members of that community. It meant then that when one community, in this case one monastery, got too large, or for some other reasons, a daughter monastery was formed, immediately someone was appointed, somewhat subordinate perhaps to the parent monastery, but in time that new foundation became autonomous, and except for some kind of spiritual lineage with the parents, had nothing to do with it. In this type of religious life, the judgment of the superior on whatever level it is conceived was paramount, and his decision was the court of last appeal. It is well to know and recognize this type of community life was in the church from the earliest centuries. It is still in the church, and please God, the church will always have it. It is a way of life that has been blessed by God with a litany of saints. The roster, just to mention, this is a piece of statistic, the official roster of Benedictine saints is in the neighborhood of 5,500. Men and women who are believed to die after some kind of judicial process, believed to have lived and died in the practice of heroic virtue, not to be underestimated, not to be considered medieval or outdated. Given the grace, it is a way of life we should respect and praise. In many ways, the monasteries of Europe were the civilizers of the Western world. Indeed, they gave us almost anything we now have that we are so proud of in the West, not the least of which is the whole educational system, with a stress on the adjective, the whole educational system of the Western world, from the smallest podunk college to the universities of Michigan and California. Oh, their whole heritage, their concept, the very structure of the university and the curriculum, to the great medieval universities that were first founded by the great monastic leaders. Having said that, we now ask, is there another kind of community life which has also come into existence in the church? The answer is yes. Now, just as there are many varieties and subdivisions and implementations of the monastic ideal, as I've just very briefly outlined it, so the second kind of community life, which we call the constitutional community religious life, has also developed. It is developed in the church in relatively modern times. Studies have been made, dissertations published. I know specialists who do nothing else but study the origins of constitutional religious life in the later Middle Ages. The pattern, not because I happen to be a member of this society, but the great pattern, and the one that has since been so universally imitated, is the Society of Jesus. Before we go on to examine this constitutional kind of community life, let's put in a bit of historical lore, because it has more than passing relevance to what we're going to say. Ignatius was unquestionably the great innovator. In modern times, when he instituted the Society of Jesus, and because it was such an innovation, he wanted to make absolutely sure that no ordinary approval, by Rome even, would be enough. So what did he want? Unfortunately, he had enough opposition to make the demand seem reasonable. He wanted nothing less than a solemn general council of the church go on record. It had never been heard of before, and I feel safe it will never be heard of again. The only religious order in the Catholic Church in 19 centuries whose concept has been officially and we believe infallibly approved by a general council was that of the Society of Jesus, solemnly approved by the Council of Trent. What is the difference? What are the implications for superiors, and what are the implications for members of this community? And if there is any place where intelligence, plain, cold intelligence, is necessary during especially these traumatic times to know where we are going, it's here to know what we are dealing with. How does this type of community life differ from the other? And be it said, I need not tell you that practically all religious communities of women since the 16th century have been patterned on the constitutional type of community life. In fact, unless Ignatius had made the breakthrough, and then Francis de Sales, who struggled so hard for his own visitandines, he didn't quite make it in his day. Since then, the church simply recognizes both types of community life for both men and women, and historically the development of this kind of community life can be correlated with the development of constitutional government in the Western world. How does this type of community life differ in its essentials? It differs in that where the monastic type, the superior, by the clearest definition, is the court of last appeal. Here, the constitutions spell out the principles, and such rules as are based on the constitutions implement those principles, so that it is not, now watch this, it is not a person who embodies the rule, but a set of principles which embody the rule. Now, at this point, I could expatiate in all directions. And if I were giving, which I am not giving, lectures on the constitutionality of community life in modern times, I would here begin to spell out the implications of this and why this kind of community life had to come into being, we might see, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, given the development of the Western world. Because the moment you speak of mobility, the moment you speak of variety, the moment you speak of local congregations under a single head, and those congregations spread out over the whole globe, that certainly happens with my own Society of Jesus. We are in 60 nations. Unless, therefore, you had a stable instrument, community life, with the accent on those syllables following the come, unity. What would unite the community? What would the superior do? We teach in philosophy that bilocation is impossible. No, this would be bilocation 1,000 times multiplied. You see the principle behind this. Here in this type of government, the constitutions are, and they would be expected to be, more specific. And besides, they are further refined. Now, there are three levels of implementation of the constitutional type of religious community. The first are always the constitutions. In general, these constitutions are broad, spell out the great purpose of the Institute, its ideals, its principles, but they also contain, or should contain, if they are well written, the finality. What's the distinctive feature of this community? Why are you the Sisters of Mercy and not the Sisters of St. Joseph? What purposes are you to be directed to that they don't quite have in the same way or means of implementing those purposes? The constitutions, therefore, stand above. There are three implementations. The first are what are called, and the words may differ in different communities, we call them the common rules. Why common? Not because they're not important. No. They are common because they are for everyone in the worldwide community. Thus, we have a common rule of silence, which bids, and it has not been changed, even though 260 of the best brains we could get together, it cost the Society of Jesus a lot of money to house and feed and travel those 260 men from so many nations and have them in Rome for 2 years, off and on. They didn't change the rule of silence, which Ignatius himself implemented, which says that the general atmosphere of a religious community should be silence, and that the reason for talking should always be purposeful. Does that ever make a difference? Whether silence is the exception or talking is the exception. Now, the exception doesn't mean that I may not talk for 8 straight hours a day, but that I am talking purposefully. And it would not have been Ignatius if he didn't think in terms of purpose. The rules first, then, common ones, spell out those things that are applicable and binding. Binding on everyone, yet generic enough to be pliable and adjustable to all kinds of circumstances. The second type, different communities call them by different names. We call them the particular rules. They are for special classes of people in the community. Some for priests, others for our long-lived scholastics. By the way, most of our scholastics, by the time they're ordained, somebody made a statistical study, are already getting gray by the time of ordination. And more than 50% for several years of our ordinandi had lost at least one parent. The parents just couldn't wait around long enough. Special rules for them. Rules for teachers, for preachers, for people in studies, for the finally professed, for cooks and librarians. One of the least known opuscula of St. Ignatius, written in his own hand, are directives for the cook. It runs for about 20 pages, and it is not stupid. He doesn't talk about how to mix salads or make sure that you have a balanced diet, you know, proteins and carbohydrates and starches. But he points out how important it is to have cooks in a community that know the tastes and the needs of their members, of the climates. And one of the most unexpected letters, surely, in the whole history of hagiography is a letter of Peter Canisius, one saint, in fact a doctor of the church, to another saint, in this case a great mystic, Ignatius. He's writing from Cologne to Rome. Dear Father Ignatius, it's about two paragraphs long. At that time, he was provincial of Germany. I have received complaints from the members of our community in such and such a town where we've just opened a mission. They tell me the beer there is almost undrinkable. Now, I know that there are good apostolic reasons for having a house in that place. There is a great need of souls. But my advice is, unless they can improve the beer, I think we should close the house. Saints were no fools. The second type of rule, therefore, is that which particularizes. The third are customs. Various terms used, different communities have different types, but the general idea is essential. And I have talked to too many people, including those who work professionally in Rome, working with the constitutions of religious communities, and I've also got my fingers wet, I was going to say burnt, in working on constitutions of religious communities. The crying plea from Rome is, dear sisters, please distinguish and distinguish again between things that are universally binding, things which are adjustable, and things which are just a good idea to do. Like, for example, what time you do something and what time you stop doing something else. Please, don't put it into the constitutions. And one of the reactions that I see, I have read constitutions, sure as I'm standing here, and I know it being taped. I read it with my own eyes in the last 5 years. A constitution of a religious community, which directed how many pictures there may be on the wall of the religious person's room, how many chairs in that room, and here's the payoff, how high the table must be. Just a word about these customs. They are not prescriptive. They're not intended to be. They are meant to be reflective. Reflective of what? Reflective of the general customs that pervade in a given place. What do they do in this place? Here's what we do. Is it a law? No. They are different. For example, I come back to the society that I know best. And having worked on the custom book for the Jesuits in the United States, I know what goes into this. They are different for different nations. And within the nation, they differ from locality to locality. Thus, for example, the members of the Society of Jesus in the South are allowed and encouraged to wear different kinds of clothing that we wear in the North. They are adjustable, generally at the will of the local superior. They have not, oh, they couldn't have, the binding power of the constitutions or even of the rules. And thus, for example, to close this part of my talk, where Ignatius himself wrote, our constitutions, which have not been changed in one syllable in 400 years. And in the meantime, believe me, the Jesuits have produced some pretty tough humbers who take nothing from nobody. Yet, over the centuries we have felt, here is an instrument that is as good today as it was when first drafted in 1540. But the rules are not made, were not made by and large by Ignatius. They're made by, for us, the general congregation. And then the customs are made by the Jesuits of a given locality who agree on them, have them approved by Rome, which is always assumed, and they keep shifting and adjusting as the needs arise. What's the advantage? The advantage is you know where you stand and you know where you're going. And you don't make the mistake of associating the height of a table with the love of God. And this is one of the main reasons for the terrible reaction that has taken place in so many religious communities of women who have not had the wisdom to think through or to implement. And on the one hand, to have allowed customs to become rules and rules to become the sacred constitutions, and what was intended by God in the church to be a constitutional form of government became monastic. In other words, I felt this needed saying. Now we can relax a little bit. What are the, shall I say, responsibilities? What does the church expect of her superiors in a constitutional religious community? And then, what does she expect of the members? And by the way, I speak of it, though most of you are still members, though more than perhaps would want to admit, you will become superiors. I think it is useful to hear both sides. Immediately we say what we do about the constitutional kind of community life, it appears obvious that superiors in such a community, living, that is, in a community whose essence is a constitution and not monasticism, that they will be very different from the way they would be, even though the name may be the same, but the attitude is very different from a monastery. In other words, your superiors are not, and the church does not want them to be, abbesses. Thus, superiors in this kind of community have no right to make general binding rules or customs. They are not the legislative body of the community. Their main function is to interpret, and of course, to execute or apply what is constitutional for the whole community. No more than our President of the United States is the Congress. Moreover, they have a hierarchical formation. There are officials with various responsibilities, local superiors, depending on the structure of a community, regional superiors or provincials, and above them, a general with a council and then variously structured. Now, the essence of this is that each person has his or her duties and is immediately responsible to the one above. Stratification, hierarchical division of authority, is unknown in monasticism. It's the abbot and the monk, or the abbess and the nun. And if things get too large, so she can't possibly take care of all the nuns in the community, so she tells them, sisters or whatever name she gives them, I think for the sake of convenience and peace, let's break up. You couldn't govern a community of 200 nuns. One woman can't be done. For that matter, 200 men. This structure, moreover, assumes that each superior is subject to the superior above her. An important thing that superiors need to know. And that she has authority only over those directly under her jurisdiction. Obedience in a superior to a higher superior is of the very heart of a constitutional, or another word which is synonymous, hierarchical community. It's when superiors arrogate to themselves authority they don't have or are not sufficiently subject to the superior above them that things get out of hand. Now, in this structure, the local superior is the lifeline of authority. And why? Because she is in direct contact with a majority of religious, and they have responsibility, for the apostolic work of the community. A religious community is as good or as weak as are its local superiors. No better, no worse. What are some of the qualities, therefore, of a local superior which the church expects of them and which the member should help them to become? First, I recommend the selection and planning of local superiors from the earliest years of their religious life. I don't mean that novices are made superiors. I mean that from the novitiate on, people with qualities of leadership should be recognized and given a chance to develop in small ways, but given a chance to develop their leadership and responsibility through information about them, through giving them experience and training. We are way past the stage when we can afford the luxury of just choosing anyone to be superior. Training. What qualities? Well, the quality that I place first, implied before, but as one who has been a member of a society for some years, very constitutional, where each party is sensitive of its authority, having lived and worked with my own provincial superiors for 7 years, handling the machinery of the Chicago province, I see the first requisite in a local superior is respect for authority. Unless a religious is highly respectable of authority, unless she herself is an obedient person, she will, or at least she may well become, a despot. And she shows it by wanting to know the mind of higher superiors, willing to carry their wishes out faithfully, and deferent, yet frank and very open, in recognizing that she is closer to the situation and held accountable before God, not to impose on her subjects beyond their religious strength. 100 implications come to mind. Second, she is supposed to be, and her member should help her to become familiar with, before you, the sisters that are in that community. She simply must know them, their background, their talent and training, their ability, their tastes, their preferences, and above all, their liabilities and limitations. We've all got them, the best of us. Put a very good religious into the wrong mission, 1 year is enough to break her. Now, of course, on the part of members, it presumes they are very open with their superiors. Two qualifications which I ask you to remember. It is never necessary to tell everything you know to any human being. The only one who can make that claim on you is God. Yet, there ought to be enough revelation about oneself that in this case the superior knows you, and that the knowledge be both adequate and, I hate to say it, but I must, accurate. I talked to a religious about 2 months ago on the verge of leaving her community, and I was en route to another city, and I stopped in the city because her mother general asked me to talk to her, so I said I would. So she came into the rectory right after my mass, had about an hour and a half to talk to her. She talked for an hour. And after the hour, I knew no more than when we met. She was talking but not saying anything. And she was in a grave crisis. So while she was talking, I raised my voice so she would hear me. And I shouted, "Who is he?" She was so shocked, she gave me a man's name. The spell was broken, and for the next 30 minutes, we got down to business. In other words, you don't have to tell everything. Be sure that what you say says something. I have found a method with my students, and indeed, after all, my students are mainly Jesuits. And in so many ways, we, their teachers, are responsible for these men. We know them as nobody else does. Believe me, we do. And we are concerned about them. And if they're in trouble, we want to know about it. I have found extremely useful. Now, this, of course, has got to be completely voluntary. Asking people to write things out. It often helps for a person to put things on paper which you couldn't express verbally. Now, there's going to be a protection here before I finish, sisters. See, I've been around. Nevertheless, I insist. A local superior must know the members of her community, otherwise her hands are tied. And it's up to you. And sisters, we better take this seriously. Again, a superior, we're speaking of qualities, but notice there's a two-edged sword. It affects both the superior and, in this case, the subject. The superior should be familiar with the needs of the place, the institution, where her sisters work. School, or parish, or hospital. She ought to know about it. And she owes it to herself to find out. And find out if possible beforehand. And find out quick. And find out all she can. It should be up-to-date information. It should be born of contact with the people who make up that institution. I've seen the relationship of superiors in a community, say, of teachers in a parish school, the relationship between the convent and the rectory, that of an armed truce. In other words, there's no communication. Except once in a while, the pastor will send a message to the males informing the superior of such and such. And if she is a strong personality, she will inform as long. I can't forget this. I was in a rectory within the last 2 years. You couldn't guess where. And Sunday morning between masses, I looked on the bulletin board, the parish bulletin board. I looked again. And there it said, "Dear Monsignor," he was a Monsignor, "this is to inform you," and she gave him the lowdown of when school was going to open, when registration was going to take place, and what the priests were supposed to do for the opening of school. "Sincerely yours in Christ, Mother so-and-so." At dinner, I asked the pastor, "Say, that letter I saw on your bulletin board." He says, "Oh, yes." He said, "You can see who's running this parish." Well, familiarity. She ought to know. And to make periodic inquiry and be on easy and formal openness with those who can enlighten her. Again, a superior ought to be an organized person in her work, knowing beforehand what she's going to do, so the members of that community don't keep guessing. So there's some consistency, that she will inspire confidence. This means, and it could almost be solved in one word, well, three words: budgeting your time. So a person figures out what she's going to do, so if you want to see her, she'll be there. And of course, great charity, most importantly. Great charity on the part of the superior, running through all her actions so that she has and understanding sympathy with the weaknesses of her subjects, so that, and that you've heard it, that she keeps secrets and confidences. Nothing more surely breaks down confidence in a superior than for you to have told her something which you perfectly clear this was a secret. Highly compromising. And to overhear her talking about it at table the next day. Encouragement. Members of a community need encouragement. Easy flexibility of program, of regulations. We've got to have laws, and in spite of all the hippie talk about legalism, we've got to have laws. As I tell people, you can't have a decent game of ping pong without some rules. But flexibility, adjustability. And may I conclude on this level, a practical prayerfulness. If there is anyone in a community that should give the example of devotion to prayer, it is the superior. One of the rules for superiors in the Society of Jesus is to spend a half an hour each day, if possible, before the Blessed Sacrament, asking God to enlighten this superior on how to deal with the problems that have come up in the last 24 hours. Now, on the side of the members. In a way, we've touched on almost everything because the implications were there. I like to put it this way. A community gets the kind of superior it deserves. There are exceptions, but by and large, I think that's true. Communities in large measure make superiors. There are ways of dealing with people to bring the best out of them. There are ways of dealing with people to bring the worst out of them. And there's enough of both in all of us to make both tragically possible. The attitude towards superiors, the first, and I have three, the first is the spirit of respect. To recognize, and we badly need this now, sisters, to recognize that all authority is from God. Amen. It comes from God. And anyone who challenges authority, no matter who he or she is, he is not speaking from God. This means that I watch my thoughts, which are much more easily critical of superiors than of anyone else. Notice the thoughts. That's where it starts. Why are they so much more liable to be criticized by our mind? First of all, because they're on the spotlight. Secondly, because they affect me personally. Thirdly, because their office, by definition, mind you, by definition, limits my liberty. That's right. That's the essence of authority. Do you know that, sisters? A lot of other things belong to it, of course. And I can lecture for 2 hours on charismatic leadership. But the one thing I want to point out is that authority limits liberty for the common good. So that one person is told, don't do this because why? Well, I want to. That's not the point, sister. I like it. That's not the point. I've done it before. It's still not the point. The point is you're interfering with the common good of the community, of your fellow sisters. Moreover, and crucially, there is so much in the atmosphere today against authority in home, in the state, in civil society, and the Detroit riots are only symbolic, and, as we are learning, in the Church of God. We watch our speech. A critical mouth can do more damage than anyone but Satan in a community. Secondly, the spirit of cooperation. No woman, for that matter, no man, in a religious community, ambitions superiorship if that person is in his or her right mind. In fact, in my book, this is a pretty good test of psychopathology. Anybody who ambitions becoming a superior ought certainly to be given psychiatric treatment. Superiors are human. They assume the office themselves under obedience. And so they respond to human values. And among the books I don't want to forget to recommend to you, sisters, and I hope you take it seriously, Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People substitutes How to Win Superiors and Influence Those in Authority. How do you do it? I've got 5 rules. Carnegie has 9. Read the book. You can get a copy for 35 cents in paperback. If you need the money, I have some extra change that my superiors gave me. Kindness. If you treat anybody with kindness, they'd have to be made of stone. Sisters, I'm speaking reverently. Even a dog responds to kindness. How's that for being blunt? Praise. Lord knows they'll get enough brickbats. They appreciate praise. You may have to have a bottle of the spirits of ammonia available. She may be so shocked when you praise what she did. You may have to recover her. Praise. Third, cheerfulness. There is nothing more surely discouraging, I'm told by superiors, than to have a convent of sour nuns. No milk ever tasted nastier, or coffee with that kind of cream, than a community of religious that are sour. Cheerfulness. You don't feel like it. So what? If we always told people how we feel, we wouldn't have a friend in the world. Fourth, generosity. In other words, a superior's main job is not to give orders. Honest, did you know that? Let me give you the definition of a superior, given to us by a great man, one of the greatest Jesuits I ever knew. Dan Lord, ever hear about him? No. He gave us a retreat. I was in theology at the time, one of the most effective of my life. For 8 days, 4 conferences a day, and he was like me. He would speak from 50 to 60 minutes. The whole 8 days could be summarized in one word: work. The imperative move. Brothers, work. His definition of a superior was the moderator of his subject's zeal. A superior ought to moderate the zeal, the burning desire to work. What a pleasure for a superior that has a community of workers instead of a community of drones. And finally, we're talking about spirit of cooperation. Frankness. Be frank. But remember, be able to take frankness too. Here, speaking to women who deal with women, I know not all the mysteries that obtain between you. All I know is that where frankness obtains, God blesses the community. And finally, and of course, there should be the spirit of faith. Faith is essential in dealing with superiors. Pray for them daily. If you haven't, start tonight. Don't go to bed without saying a prayer for your superior. Thank God for the opportunity to offer whatever sacrifice obedience requires, and it will. That's why you became a religious. And ask Him to help His church to see the providential role that authority has always played in the church's history. No change, no improvement, no achievement of any consequence has ever been done in the Church of God except by those who respected authority. And when you have a woman like Catherine of Siena talking to the Pope, read some of her letters, have you? Talk about frankness. to the vicar of Christ. Yet, she began and she ended by saying, "Yet in spite of what I tell you, I recognize you as my highest superior under Jesus Christ." Ask the Savior for that humility and joy in cooperating with superiors as Christ did with Mary and Joseph, because without the cooperation between superiors and the members of a community, the work of God will not prosper. Indeed, it can scarcely exist. With apologies for the length of these three meditations on poverty, chastity, and obedience. But you see, I wanted to say a lot that was on my mind and in my heart. Shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.